Let me mention for those that are visiting with us this morning that we do close our service around the Lord's table, and we pass out the elements and partake of the elements individually, so that you'll be aware of that, and that you are welcome at the table of the Lord if your trust and confidence is in Christ alone, of you and us together, we might remember what our Lord did on Calvary's cross. Now, we're involved in a study that's been going on for some time in the book of Romans. And so I'll ask you to turn there in Romans chapter 14. And you've been provided an outline in the bulletin, and you can follow that or doodle on it, whatever you choose to do. But it's there to help give a little bit of framework to the direction that we're moving, where we came from, and where we are going. As I very quickly remind you that we have studied the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, and in those chapters, really, it is spelled out theologically everything, well, not everything, but most everything, that has to do with salvation by faith in Christ alone. The unrighteousness of man, the unholiness of man, the desperate condition of man, something that you don't hear about in the world, but you will read about it if you read the Word of God. And there is much in the Bible about the sinful, desperate condition of man. Man is hopeless, and because of sin he is dying, and dying he shall surely die. But God has provided a Savior. God has provided a means that we might have hope and eternal life in the Lord. And that's the wonderful news. That's the good news. We call it the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all of that is found in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans and much more. But when we come to chapter 12, there is a pivotal point there where we've talked about the doctrines and that relationship that comes about by faith and the work of God in the heart and providing a new heart and a new relationship with an individual. And now we come to the practical side of that. What do we do with that new relationship? How do we live? And that's when he turns and he pivots and says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your body a living sacrifice. You're to live differently. You're to think differently. You're not to be conformed to this world, but you're to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that renewing of the mind comes through the Word of God itself, that we might have the very mind of Christ. And then he begins to deal with the important issues of life, which really all revolve around relationships. Relationships with God, and then relationships with one another, and how we deal with one another. And we've looked at relationships in the church, and we've looked at relationships with each other inside of the church that pertain to our gifts. Then we've looked at relationships with our enemies, even. And we've looked at relationships through Romans chapter 12 and then beginning into 13, relationships with the authority that is over us, the government. And as we moved into Romans chapter 14, and if you notice on your outline, we're dealing with what I call the conscience of service. And last time we were dealing with, the last two times, the circumstances of Christian conflict. And that had to do with what has been classified as the stronger and weaker brothers. And all of us are somewhere along the road of our faith. We don't begin the road of faith in our relationship with God all mature. We begin as babes, and we are constantly growing and moving. And our goal, as Paul has said in Philippians chapter 3, that he himself said, I haven't attained, but I press on. I press on to the goal of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so none of us have attained. But we're along that road of maturity that we might become more like Jesus Christ. And so along that road, and particularly in relationship perhaps to the background that we've brought into the Christian faith, we may do some things that are silly, quite frankly, or don't pertain to Christianity at all. Because we're trying to honor the Lord with our life, but we're a little bit foolish yet on about how we do that. And so we've been looking at how the strong and the weak Christians, the mature and the immature, and the different backgrounds all mesh together and get along in the body of Christ. And so in Romans 14, he was talking here for sure that these are definitely Christians, and that was brought out in the context. And we're also talking about what we would call non-essential things. We're not talking about the deity of Christ and the necessity of Christ's death and resurrection, or the Trinity, or our salvation found exclusively in Him by grace alone, or any of those kinds of matters that are absolute essentials of the faith. But what we are talking about here was people who own matters about how to live in a way that is pleasing to God, how they may differ because of where they are along that road. And to the strong, he says, it's not what goes into the body that counts, because the strong believes that every day is the same, because he was here giving an example of eating, and another one was having to do with one day above another day for the weak and so forth. And so what happened in this conflict was that the weak looked upon the strong with contempt because they weren't living the same way that they were. And the strong were judging the weak, looking down their nose at them and saying, well, you're just being very foolish because you don't understand the grace that is found in Christ, the liberty that's found in Christ. But Paul says that both are doing what they do with the right motive because they're living for the Lord. And whether weak or strong, both belong to and live for the Lord. And so that's where we come to today in our pathway. We find ourselves in chapter 14 and verse 10, and I'm going to try to cover these three very important verses today, but also highlight some important doctrinal issues for us. And so as we go there, let me ask you to bow in prayer with me, please, as we ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we come to You as little children because every time we open Your Word and look into it, we realize how very little that we do know. And we thank You, Father, that it is the light, that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Father, we thank You for the admonition and the correction. We thank You, Father, that it cuts a straight line to our heart and our minds and teaches us what we really need to know that is important. And today, as we study this Word together, I pray, Father, that You would be pleased to move in the hearts and lives of every person here. Some may be here that know You not, and others, Father, that perhaps are dealing with difficult issues in life and they need Your encouragement, they need Your arms about them. How we pray, Father, that in whatever our situation, that You would deal with us as only You can do, and that Your Word would not return void without accomplishing all that You would have it to accomplish. Thank You, Father, for this time together. Most importantly, help us to honor the Lord Jesus Christ in all that we do. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. As a young man, there was a time in my life that I was a pretty rowdy individual. I hope you can forgive me for that, but it's true. And I can recall a situation in which I had been driving my then very beefed-up car at a high rate of speed, and had been caught doing that a number of times. And as a result of that, I had to go in before a judge because of several speeding tickets, and I was in jeopardy of losing my license. And my dad went with me, and he was a gracious man. In fact, he was almost perhaps too gracious unto me and stood a little bit on behalf of me in front of that judge and tried to point the fact that I wasn't as bad as perhaps I might have looked on paper, and but probably he was looking through eyes of love, too. But that was a sobering experience, because I can tell you frankly that when I was driving my car at over the speed limits, and sometimes excessively over the speed limits, I wasn't fearful. I wasn't concerned. I wasn't concerned about any type of accountability at all. And you see, that is, I believe, the way most of the world looks at life. Is if I can do anything I want to, I can do anything perhaps that I can get away with. But there is an accounting according to the Word of God. And I know from that experience, and that sobered me quite a bit, because it was a fearful thing to stand before somebody that basically had my destiny in their hands, and I could do nothing about it. And that was just in a small way. Just in a small way. How would it be to stand before one that had your complete destiny in hand? Well, my friend, that's going to occur someday. That's going to occur, and it's a sobering thought. And if you're here today as a Christian, you won't stand alone. Just like I didn't stand alone with my dad there, you will stand alone with your advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is also your judge. But still, there is a day of accountability. And that should be a day that should be very sobering unto us. Let me read, beginning in Romans 14, verse 1 through verse 12. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, and another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Now he's speaking of Christians, of course. And he says, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Each one of us will give an account of himself to God. In your outline beginning there, I've got the conflict is questioned. The conflict is questioned in this statement that is made. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? As he looks both directions. He looks at those who are mature and he says, why do you judge? He looks at those who are immature and are doing something that the mature understand is not necessary and non-essential. And he says, why do you look with contempt upon your brother? Questions are asked not to receive an answer, but to bring shame upon them and effect a confession to them as to the validity of their judgment concerning these matters. These questions are emphatic in the original language. Why do you judge? And the emphatic portion is, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are in judging in this way? Who are you, and what is your right, and what do you expect to accomplish is the idea and is the basis of the question. And notice that little last statement in verse 10, for he says, for, and asking the question is all hinged around that for. Why do you judge? Why do you look contempt? For what? For the case is being ruled by the highest court. God himself will be the judge, in other words. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. This is not a pipe dream, or this is not a threat. It is merely stated as a fact of reality. Do we lose sight of that? It's a fact that cannot be disputed. Here he is referring to all of us. He's referring not only to Christians in conflict, but all Christians in general will stand before God in judgment. Some people have the idea that once you become a Christian, you just pass into glory, and some have the silly ideas that they're up there playing harps and floating in the clouds and all of that. But we know from the Scripture that in the kingdom which is to come, that we will each have a place and a position and a point of reference, and that will be a glorious time. Every tear will be wiped from every eye. There will be no more death. There will be no more sorrow. And yet everybody will have a station and will be working for the kingdom of God for all eternity. But we will also give an account of this time that we have spent on earth. Every one of us, that's what he says. Turn with me over to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. You'll notice, first of all, in John chapter 5 it says, this is the Lord Jesus speaking. He says, "For just as the Father raises the dead," this is verse 21, "just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he pleases." Here the Lord Jesus Christ is compared with God the Father. There is no difference. Randy was talking about in the early service the deity of Jesus Christ that is seen in the Old Testament. And that deity is seen throughout the Word of God. Any place that you turn, I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And here he's saying basically the same thing. And in the very next verse, he says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." Now, if that isn't God who is, and particularly when you compare it back with the passage that we just read, who are we going to stand before, as Paul says in Romans? We're going to stand before God. Here he's telling us that the one we're going to stand before is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, guess what? They're one and the same. Christ is God, and the Father has given him all judgment to the Son. And that word here meaning all judgment is the word krisis, Greek word, and it really means all justice, and it has different translations depending on where you look that is appropriate. But here it is, he's given all judgment or all justice to the Son. Down in verse 24 he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into krisis, judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Here that same word krisis could be translated better, perhaps, condemnation. Now he has given all justice into the Son, and some of that justice pertains to condemnation, which is something the Christian will not see. Do you remember Romans 8:1? "There is therefore now no condemnation," thank you, "to those who are in Christ Jesus." There is no condemnation. None for those that are in Christ Jesus. And obviously there he's talking about a condemnation. And then down in verse 27 he says, "And he gave him authority to execute judgment." Same word again, because he is the Son of Man. He gave him authority to execute justice in the world because he is the Son of Man. So Christ is the one referred here as doing all of the judging. If we go back to Romans chapter 14, the very one trying that these individuals were trying to please with their eating or not eating, the very ones that they were trying to please with their separation of certain days or treating every day as a holy day. And if we go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we'll see a different type of this judgment that pertains particularly to the Christian. There is a judgment for believers, and there is a judgment or a condemnation for non-believers. In fact, before we go there, let's look over at Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Here we have what is called the Great White Throne Judgment. Revelation chapter 20, let's begin in verse 4. This is right at the close of all things. The Lord Jesus Christ has come And he is reigning, and there is a great judgment. It says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and the judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for a thousand years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Now, wait a minute. He goes on to say, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. So here is a resurrection, and it's a resurrection to life, and they are reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. But he goes on to say, over these the second death has no power. They will be priests of God and of Christ and reign with him for 1,000 years. And then he goes on to talk about when Satan is going to be released and so forth and so on. But look down in chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, and from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This, of course, is the second resurrection. These are those that were made alive after that 1,000-year reign. Made alive for judgment, not on the basis of their relationship with Christ, but on the basis of their deeds. And all of them were cast into hell because their names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They had no relationship to Christ and no place to hide. There is enormous accountability. Now, what you see with both of these groups is accountability. There is the blessed that are in the first resurrection before the 1,000 years, and those that there's death in Hades that are brought to life after the 1,000 years. They're judged according to their deeds, and they're cast eternally into hell. Now, with that in mind, I want you to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 11. Here the Apostle Paul, by the Corinthian church, has at times been castigated and accused of things that were not true about him and ridiculed. And we find it throughout the writings that he has to the Corinthian churches, both in 1 and 2 Corinthians, that the Apostle Paul at times has to defend himself. In this particular case, he's defending himself and talking about the works that he has performed and the deeds that he has done, like any other Christian. And he says in verse 11, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now that, of course, is the foundation for any effort that the Christian makes. Regardless of what you do in this life, if your foundation is not first of all fixed upon Christ, and you're not building whatever it is that you're doing upon Christ, then you're messing up. And the only one that can build upon Christ is someone who has a relationship with Christ, whose trust and hope and confidence is in Christ. No one can build another foundation other than that. If you build a foundation other than that, it can be a religious foundation. It can be a do-gooder foundation. You can try to do all kinds of good things. You can have a good person foundation. But it's all a sham. It won't work. Because there's no other foundation other than Christ. He alone is the true foundation and the structure of service. And he goes on to say, now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. We can build things precious on the foundation of Christ. That is shown here by gold, silver, and precious stones. Or we can build things that are junky and worthless. Now, for a time, they may look pretty good. You may build up something made out of straw, and man, it looks like a big old mammoth thing, and everybody says, man, isn't old brother or sister so-and-so something else? But what he's trying to say here is, if it's made out of straw, if it's built for the wrong motive, if it's built for the wrong purpose, if it really accomplishes nothing, if it's not in accordance with the holy and precious Word of God, then in the times of trial that God takes man through, it's going to all be burned up and shown to be a sham. If it's not shown to be a sham in this life, it will be shown to be a sham when we stand accountable before the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Now, we know here he's talking in terms of rewards and glory. For if you look back up at verse 8, he says, now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. And if we look in the same context over in chapter 4 and verse 5, it says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. So we know in this context here that he's talking about you and I that are building on the foundation of Christ and what we're doing with our opportunity, what we're doing with our time, which is a similar context to what we're in Romans chapter 14. So we can build a bunch of straw, and we can build a bunch of wood, and we can build a bunch of junk on that foundation, and something that is worthless, and it can be burned away by God in the fire of testing, in the fire of the eyes and discernment of Christ. Or we can build something that is precious, and God will test it. He will burn the dross away. And that word test is the word dokimazo, which means to analyze, examine. And His eyes have perfect focus and perfect vision. We can't fool Him. We can't get away with building a sham in His name and get away with it. And that should be an encouragement to you for all the efforts that are being made to do so. And so the issue is making sure that what you're building on Christ has value now and for judgment and for eternity. But notice also that he goes on to say, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Christians will be saved regardless. If you're truly in Christ, all that stuff that is worthless will be burned away, but you will continue to be saved. But how much more value, and I think as we will see, is it for you and I to be building gold and silver and precious stones on the foundation of Christ than it is to be building wood, hay, and stubble? Now look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 as Paul continues this same argument. He says, Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. That's the issue. You and I are to be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a small thing that I may be examined by you or by any court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. You see, it's not even myself that he trusts. No one is qualified to judge you or to judge me. Same thing that we're dealing with in Romans 14. Who's qualified? God alone is qualified. The Apostle Paul said, even I cannot properly and adequately judge my own self. I don't rely upon my own judgment. The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. And even though that heart is renewed in Jesus Christ, it still is a weak heart in the sense that it still doesn't have all discernment. And so the Apostle Paul says, I don't even trust myself in that judgment, but I wait upon the Lord. And he says, I'm not conscious of anything against myself, yet I'm not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. And so then he says, therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from the Lord. Notice what he says here that it should be very sobering to you and to me. Things hidden. Motives. And there's only one person that knows it all. And even we don't always understand our own motives. You see, Christ is going to lay it all out. And when I start thinking about that, frankly, that makes me just a little bit uncomfortable. And if it doesn't make you a little bit uncomfortable this morning, then I don't know who you are. Because there are things that I'd rather not people know about me. Because God didn't get a real jewel when he got me. And thankfully, though, I'm saved by grace. I'm saved by grace. And so this is a fact that leaves us silent. And it shows that for me to judge is totally improper. And that I should wait until the Lord comes. Just like the point that he is making in Romans chapter 14. So therefore, let me go back to Romans 14. What are we doing when we're judging? What are we doing when we're judging? And he says in verse 10, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." In other words, let's leave it up to him. So what we're doing when we set ourselves up as the judge, we are setting ourselves up in the place of God Almighty, are we not? When God alone is the judge, Christ alone is the judge. Now, he supports this from Scripture. For he says in verse 11, "For it is written." In other words, the case is certain. Why is it certain? Because it says, "For it is written." And he's quoting here Isaiah 45:23. It's as sure as the Scriptures. The Scriptures are the Word of God, and the Scriptures cannot possibly lie. But even more, what does he say? And this is an amazing thing to me. He adds something to the quote out of Isaiah, really from another place in Scripture, and puts the two together. And he says, "As I live, says the Lord." Here is God making an oath. It's one thing to say it is written and that ought to settle it, but here's God backing that up by saying, "As I live." And this is not like you or I make these silly oaths all the time. You know, Girl Scouts honor or something else that we do. But this is God speaking. "As I live." Does God live? Amen, he lives. He is life itself. He is everything. "As he lives," he said, "every knee shall bow to me." I hope you catch the sense and power of this statement. This speaks of the certainty that God is saying, if I do not judge, it will be because I am dead. That God's going to take care of all of our issues that we have with one another. God's going to make everything that appears to be out of sync and wrong, he's going to make it right. He's going to settle all the scores. He's going to settle all the books. Now, that is true with regard to the unregenerate as well as the regenerate. But he's going to settle all the little issues that went on in this life that we might have fussed and feuded and fought over, and some of us had a trauma over and we had a snit about and everything else. He's going to settle it. He says, "As I live, I will settle that. I will settle it." It's certain. Not only certain, but we can say it's not new because it's always been the plan of God. Otherwise, it wouldn't have been in the Old Testament. That's why Paul always backs up everything that he says. He always goes back to the Old Testament and says, see, it was written here as well. It's the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. It's the same God. It's the same plan. It's not new. And you'll notice that the conclusion here is a righteous conclusion. For in the same verse in what I call 11b, he says, "Every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God." Now, this refers to his just decision. But, you know, we often take this verse out of context and show that every knee bowing will bow in recognition of his right to judge. and his sovereign rulership. But really what he's talking about is the fact that we need to give glory to God. And all of that's true. But that's not what he's talking about here. Here the purpose is to show that every knee will bow in recognition, not only of his right to judge, but in the fairness and rightness of the judgment. That's what he's talking about. That's the context in which we find it. Every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. In other words, when God makes his judgment, when God lays everything out in the open, when God makes it all correct and right, and everything is disclosed, and all the motives of man's heart, and all the dark things, and he accurately portrays everything the way it's supposed to be portrayed in that glorious day, there's not anybody going to hold up their hand and say, "Now, wait a minute, you forgot something." Nobody's going to say, but that can't be right. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess to the praise of God, the righteousness, the rightness, the perfect justice of God. That's what he's saying here. Isn't that glorious? There's no justice in the world today. Oh, we have a form of it, and I think the United States has the best judicial system there is. Don't get me wrong. But everywhere you turn, there's people that are getting away with this and getting away with that, and there's other people doing something over here that they should be this, or somebody's getting more of that than they should, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It's all a big mess. But it's not going to be that way when God judges. When the righteousness comes upon the earth at the coming of Jesus Christ, because everything will give praise to him because of the rightness of his judgment. And so the conclusion is righteous. A perfect ruling will take place. Would you look back with me? This has also been the story back in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9. And I went here because this is a verse of Scripture that Handel has taken and sang, and we sing it at Christmas time. And it's a very, very well-known verse of Scripture. But notice in the midst of this, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, let me back up to verse 6 of chapter 9. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it." Notice, "with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." There it is. There it is. And if we go in the same context, turn over to Isaiah chapter 11, also speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 11, in fact, in verse 1, it says, "A shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding," and so forth. And notice down in verse 3, "And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear." He will go far beyond what we think as of natural ability. Now, in this life, we would think that what we see with our eyes and what we hear with our ear is absolutely the best testimony that can be given about anything. And that will do well, usually, in a court case. But it says here that he will go far beyond that. He goes much deeper than that. He goes much more wonderful than that. Because he has all omniscience. He knows everything there is to know about everything, and even all the possibilities that could never have been, because he's God, the very God. In fact, as a matter of fact, in this conjunction, turn over to Hebrews chapter 4, another passage that should be familiar to you. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, speaking of Christ and the inseparability of Christ as the Word of God, it says in verse 12, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both the joints and marrow." Notice, that's cutting deep. That's going into the very recesses of the heart where nothing else can go. That's what he's talking about. Even to the division of soul and spirit that is there. And he says, is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And then notice the next verse. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. What is he talking about as the sword? He's talking about Jesus Christ. There's nothing hidden from his sight. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And there we are. That's the discernment of Christ in his judgment, his righteousness, his fairness. And so getting back to Romans chapter 14 then, you see the point. The point is, what right, what business, what sense for you and I to have a critical spirit of judgment about non-essential matters? When I see my brother and sister doing something, and they have all their faith and hope in Christ, and they're doing something because they want to be pleasing to the Lord, then let's not go running headlong in there and try to straighten up their act, or to judge them, or to look with contempt upon them. We leave it to God. We leave it to God. Now, notice verse 12 of Romans 14. So then, that little word then, so then, which wraps this up, this little portion here. Each one of us will give an account of himself to God. And what does he do? He brings it back to you and me, the ones that may be trying to judge our brother, the ones that may be looking at contempt for our brother, depending on where we are. He brings it back, not to them. It's like the person that's always sitting in church and saying, boy, that was good. I wish that so-and-so was here. Now, wait a minute. You're the one that needs it, not just so-and-so. So-and-so may need it, but you need it. I need it. We all need it. And he brings it back full circle here, doesn't he? So then, each one of us, me, you, will stand by ourselves and give an account of himself to God. Well, that makes you want to take a deep breath and say, so wait a minute. Let me think about this. Who? Each one of us. No exceptions. No hiding. All by yourself. It is absolutely certain. And it is reiterated in this passage over several times. And although I can stand on the fact that because I stand on Christ and He can point at me and say, you are one of mine, and there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, I still got to give an account to myself, of myself, before Him, for what I did and this opportunity that He has given me. Now, what do we give an account for? Well, we have not the time to go to all the places, but think with me. In Matthew chapter 12, the Lord Jesus Christ says that every careless word that man shall speak, He'll give an account for. Do we speak a lot of careless words? Every careless word man shall speak, He'll give an account for. In Matthew chapter 25, we have the parable of servants, and we have the parable of talents, and all through there, the Lord Jesus Christ is pointing out from this giving of talents, and the landowner comes back and gives and makes an accounting of what these individuals that were given talents did with the time, the opportunity that they had. And it wasn't what the talents were. It wasn't how many talents they were given. It was what did they do with those talents? Were they faithful to God with the talents that He had given them? And so the question is, for you and I, are we faithful in that? I like what I believe it was Dr. McGee said also about there's three books that are important to every Christian. You've heard this before. Obviously, there's the Bible, there's the hymn book, and there's the checkbook. Because we're accountable even for the things that God gives us, the money that we have. And we can't serve God and mammon. We're not to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth, but we're to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. That doesn't mean that we're not supposed to take care of our families and we can't have nice things. But that's not where our heart is. For where your heart is, there is your treasure. Or where your back, vice versa, where your treasure is, there's where your heart is. We're accountable for our time. Isn't that what Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 16? That we are to make the most of the time, for the days are fleeting. James says that let not everyone be a teacher, for he will incur the stricter judgment. We're accountable for what we do with every opportunity. I am accountable, and you are accountable. And so in conclusion, we're not to judge one another over non-essential matters. Christ alone is our judge. And Christians will be judged also. In fact, I want you to turn with one more passage before I shut down completely here. In 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, John has been talking to Christians. In fact, we before looked at this whole growth issue because all through here he calls them little children. And they weren't little children. They were little in the faith. They were new in the faith. And he was giving them instruction and treating them as new in the faith. And in 2:28 he says, "Now, little children, abide in him. Abide in him. Be about his business. Be in his word. Clinging to him." And I think in this passage, if that's what we're doing, we have all confidence. That doesn't mean that you're not going to sin. What does 1 John 1:9, the same passage, say? In fact, back up to 1:8, it says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But he goes on to say in 1 John 1:9, "He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins." If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is a gracious God. So here He says, abide in Him. Live for Him. Or in the context of Romans chapter 12, 13, and 14, it has to do with putting yourself on the altar. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your body a living sacrifice." There's the abiding in Him. Presenting your body a living sacrifice. Live according to what He dictates. Live for Him. Every day is a day to get up and say, "Lord, what would you have me to do today? Lord, how would you have me to think concerning this issue?" Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. All of those things. So he says, abide in him. Why? So that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. You see, there's that warning, isn't it? That I may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. That word ashamed there is the same word that is used, or the same root of the word that is used by the apostle in Romans 1:16, where he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Or where he tells Timothy to be diligent to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Here we are to abide in him so that we are not ashamed at his coming. And so, brothers, I trust that this morning there is an admonition that is not aimed at the other guy, but it's aimed directly at me and aimed at you. As the Word of God penetrates our minds and hearts and makes us sober to reflect on how we're living, so that we're not about the business of judging others in useless matters, but we are sober about the business of judging ourselves, that we be not judged. For that's exactly what Christ says, "Judge not, lest you be judged." Don't have a critical spirit, lest you be judged by that same critical spirit. Our sins may be forgiven, but we still want to hear that those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And isn't that really all that matters? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for
your word of truth that always, always cuts through the fog and the shams and the confusion and cuts right to our own very hearts. Father, we commit ourselves to thee this morning. Help us to be about the business of living for you in the midst of a crooked and perverted world that is dead set on living entirely for itself. And in the process is seeking to put others down that we may be the ones that climb to the top of the heap. But help us to be like thee. Thank you for your patience and endurance with us. We thank you, Father, that our only hope is found in Christ alone. And we pray, Father, that as we cling to him and build upon that foundation, that you would help us to build gold and silver and precious stones upon it, and not wood, hay, and stubble. We ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.